It's good to see everyone this morning. I would encourage you to turn in your New Testaments to Romans, the second chapter. Romans chapter 2. I would like to begin this morning by apologizing for the fact that the microphone system is not working. I have a feeling what happened was during the storms last week, our amplifier was probably blown. I tried to get it working this morning, and even though there are lights, there was no sound. But all I can do is jiggle and turn off and on and try that kind of thing, and it just didn't make it work. So we'll try to get that fixed before Wednesday evening. But what that does, and this is especially for the men of the congregation, first of all, it requires that everyone listen carefully. And if you have a problem hearing, I would encourage you, at least for this day, to sit towards the front rather than sitting at towards the back of the auditorium so that you can hear a bit more clearly. But more importantly, to those who will be leading prayers this evening, waiting on the table, making announcements and such, be sure to project. And when microphones are not available, it's not possible to be heard by speaking normally, even though this building does have pretty good acoustics. So you have to project. And people say, I've got a big mouth and I don't have that problem, and they're probably right. But some of the other men are a bit more softly spoken, so you're going to have to speak out a bit more than you are comfortable doing in common circumstances. But I think we'll be fine today. The only other thing would be that the nursery will not have the microphone available to it because the sound system isn't working. Romans chapter 2 is where we are. We're going to be continuing our study of the epistle, which is an aspect of our study on the life and epistles of Paul. For those who are visiting with us, we've been going through all of that material and have been discussing his written epistles chronologically. And we are now, after having discussed 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Corinthians, and Galatians, we are now discussing the epistle to the Romans. We have emphasized a number of times already in our study of this epistle that the primary theme is justification by faith. We emphasize that the necessity of justification is seen in the universal nature of sin. All have sinned, fall short of the glory of God. As a result, there is the need for justification. How is that accomplished? The Jew thought that it was accomplished through the law. We recognize that that is not the case, and it is through faith in Christ Jesus, and we will emphasize that in our study today. But what we're going to be discussing in Romans chapter 2 in the first 16 verses of the text is the reality of sin and the justness of God's judgment upon sin. So we're first of all seeking to convict all of sin. First chapter dealt with Gentiles and how they were guilty of sin. The second chapter is inclusive of the Jew. And we will see from this that God is no respecter of persons. He is an impartial God. So that's basically the groundwork for the discussion, which will begin in chapter 2 and verse 1. And we'll go down through verse 16 in a few moments' time in our discussion. Okay, again, Romans chapter 2, and let's begin reading with verse 1 and read the first 11 verses. I think the full context is 16 verses in length. We have a natural stopping point at verse 11, and we'll go back and make note of a few things that are taught by Paul in this section. Chapter 2 and verse 1 of Romans. Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge, practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge practicing such things, judge those practicing such things, and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? In accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath. Tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. Now, one of the things to note as we look at chapter 2, we mention this quite often as we look at these slight changes in thought. There is the word therefore that is found at the beginning of chapter 2 in verse 1, which obviously is a reference back to what is previously stated. What is previously stated here is God's condemnation of the Gentile in the first chapter. At the end of that chapter, there is a list that is given. That's what y'all discussed in my absence last week. The unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, whisperings, backbiting, hating God, violent, proud, boasting, inventing evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. That's the list. This is a list that was characteristic of the Gentiles. The text of chapter 1, beginning in verse 18 and going down through the 32nd verse, is relating the sins of the Gentiles who no longer retain God in their knowledge because they did not retain God in their knowledge but served the creature rather than the Creator. God gave them over to a debased mind to do things which are not fitting. You'll notice concerning those, verse 32, that those who practice such things are deserving of death. There were individuals there who were practicing them. There were others who were approving of those practices. They stood condemned by God as a result of that. And so when he says in verse 1, therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are in judge, who judge, because in judging another you condemn yourself because you practice the same things. He is bringing into the discussion the group of individuals who were standing on the outside of this this admonition of Gentiles and saying you're guilty of doing the same thing that the Gentiles did. Now, when the Apostle Paul in this context is discussing the particular groups under consideration, there are two groups, Jew and Gentile. He's dealt with the Gentiles up to this point, but now he's bringing into the discussion the Jew. Now, why would he do that? Well, first of all, as we'll look at this particular text and examine it, we'll find that the Jew considered himself to be superior to the Gentile because he had the law of Moses. The Mosaic law was given to the nation of Israel. As far as a division that existed, especially from the point of view of the Jew, you have those who God had received and who God had favored, and then you had those who were without. Now, I do want to hasten to state that the animosity that existed in the first century was an animosity that went both directions. Not only did the Jew express and have animosity to the Gentile, who he considered uncouth, unclean, pagan, and sinful, but the Gentile had no good feelings toward the Jew either. The Jew were a subjugated people. They were a religion that was monotheistic in contrast to the polytheism of the Greeks and the Romans. And the antagonism was present on the part of the Gentile as well. And so, as we have discussed on many occasions in our analysis of Paul's writings, there was a conflict between the two. And the cultural challenges that existed in the first century church, as the gospel of Christ called all men to repentance, and the grace of God was extended to all men, offering all men the same hope. Well, you would have both Jew and Gentiles coming into the church, being born again, redeemed by God, and as a result of that, they had to get along. And so there were challenges. There were challenges with regard to attitudes. There were challenges with regard to doctrine, which the Apostle Paul is dealing with, I think, fairly extensively in the first 11 chapters of this particular epistle. But where we had this primary rebuke of the Gentile in chapter 1, he is enlarging the scope to be inclusive both of Jew and Gentile. If I were to state it, it would be a bit overly simplistic to say he got the Gentiles first, now he's getting the Jews in the sense of expressing to them their condemnation because of sin. That would be, I think, a general idea. But in reality, when he gets into this second chapter, he begins to include the Jew, to say that the Jew is a part of the same problem that the Gentile had. And the fact that the Jew had the law, though the law was certainly an advantage, it gave him no advantage with regard to his standing before God. In other words, in the day of judgment, the law of Moses was not going to save a Jew. And the fact that God had granted to the Jew the law of Moses was not going to endear him to God or to secure for him any favor. And the reason for that is because he was guilty, just as the Gentile was guilty of sin. And as a result of that, all stand condemned. That's the whole point of talking about the judgment of God, is that it is a universal judgment upon both Jew and Gentile. And this is going to be something that will be obvious as we go through this particular practice or this particular passage. Now, one thing to add that I think is, though it's not the central point of Paul's statement, it does certainly indicate a hypocrisy. Verse 1 indicates a hypocrisy on the part of the Jew, and that he was judging the Gentile when he himself was guilty of practicing the same thing. As you know, in our society, there are individuals who are very much opposed to any kind of judging. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 1 is often a passage that is quoted to condemn judging of any type. Judge not, lest you be judged. With what judgment you judge, the same will be meted to you. That passage does not condemn judging. What it does condemn is unrighteous judgment, which is exactly what the Jew was guilty of in this particular context. And so he was inexcusable in that he was judging someone else. That is, he was looking at and judging the mote that was in the Gentile's eye when he had not dealt with the beam that was in his own eye. And so the Jew was in a position where he had a problem with God as well, not just the Gentile, because he was guilty of the same kinds of things. Now, are all the sins identical between Jew and Gentile? I think that most probably you could, if you were there, and if you had knowledge of the heart of men and were aware of their secret sins and their inner thoughts, that perhaps, yes, there was a universality. When we're talking about what was characteristic, I think there is a specific reason in chapter 1 why homosexuality was condemned, because the practice of homosexuality as a form of sexual immorality was something that was, it was very, very prevalent among the Gentiles, especially prevalent in Roman society at this particular time, especially among the elite or ruling classes of Rome. So this was a special problem, and he used that specific sin to illustrate the debased mind of the Gentiles. So that was there. But in this list that you find beginning in verse 29 of the text and going down through verse 31 in chapter 1, there are a lot of sins other than merely homosexuality. Sins, and of course, when you look at the Jews during the time of Christ, you may remember in Matthew the 19th chapter, there were individuals who were advocating divorce for any cause and remarrying, and as a result of that, they were guilty of adultery. Well, that's sexual immorality as well. There was certainly wickedness, covetousness. There were Jews in the first century who were practicing idolatry, as was characteristic of the Jewish nation in rebellion to God throughout its history, and all of the other things in the list. These things are characteristic of all groups of men, and the Jews were likewise guilty of this. And so their judgment, when they, and again, I'm kind of characterized it in this way, that you have a letter that's written, and let's say the first time the letter is received, it's read in the public assembly. I can imagine that to be the case, read before all of them. And you can almost imagine the Jew, a Jewish Christian, sitting there and listening to the word of the Apostle Paul as he describes the debased mind of Gentile in the first chapter, and see the Jew basically saying, "Way to go, Paul, you tell them off." You know, in other words, being really impressed with what Paul had to say about the Gentile until chapter 2, when the Apostle Paul then says, "But you, O man," having reference or bringing in the Jew as well, "you're inexcusable because you judge him. You say he's ungodly for what he's doing. You're guilty of the exact same thing. So you're in the same boat as he is." And perhaps that would be a shock. Jews were not used to, as a people, to be of the mindset that they do not have God's approval. They've always felt themselves to be those who are approved by God. And certainly among the Pharisees and the ruling class of the Jews in the first century, that was the case. Now, I do want you to note that he is writing to Jewish Christians here. But again, his purpose is to establish the nature of justification in dealing with religious error that was in the church in the first century, that perhaps would visit the Romans, if it had not yet in the future, on the part of the Judaizing teachers, which in fact gave the Jew this unwarranted idea that he had a special relationship with God that the Gentile didn't enjoy. And if you have Judaizing teachers, let's say, first of all, you have the Jews who feel this way. You have Judaizing teachers who advocate this particular position. Understand the peculiar vulnerability of the Jewish Christian when he hears that, because that is something that he has heard from the time he was born. As the distinction was made between Jew and Gentile, and the favor of God was extolled by those who were keepers of the law of Moses. And so he would be vulnerable to what the Judaizing teacher was selling. And this is a very bold and a very abrupt admonition of the Jew in this particular text to indicate to him that you're in the exact same boat as the Gentile. And so you are wrong if you seek to judge the Gentile for what he's doing. And of course, the same, again, principle is applicable today with regard to judging, and they did want to make note of that, and very much parallels what the Apostle Paul said, or excuse me, what the Lord said in Matthew 7, mirroring what the Apostle Paul said here, when he talked about judge not lest you be judged, and to remove the mote or the beam from your own eye so that you can see, to remove the mote from your brother's eye. Judgment that is rendered as he accuses in verse 1 is absolutely inappropriate. It's hypocritical and is not self-aware at all. We need to be self-aware so that our judgment, one, will be righteous, but number two, more importantly, that we will be righteous before God as we respond to our own needs rather than simply being mindful of the needs of others. Okay, so keep that in mind, but do understand that he's including the Jew into this discussion with these verses in verses 1 through 11. Comments, questions before we go on to the second verse? All right, keep in mind in verse 2, this phrase, "We know that the judgment of God is according to truth." According to truth. And it is against those who practice such things. So it's against both the Jew and the Gentile. And in fact, at this point in time, he begins to talk about God's righteous judgment, that it's inclusive of both parties, and that it is based upon an individual's response to faith and response to God's law, and that God's judgment is just. Those are the principles that we're going to establish in these particular verses. So when we're told that the judgment of God is according to truth, while that is a right translation of the text, we need to understand with regard to or according to truth that the idea of truth there, the Greek word aletheia, I have a hard time sometimes pronouncing the Greek words. I've got them written down and written down phonetically and still have a problem. But that idea of truth there is that which is right. So his judging is a judging rightly or justly. And the context, I think, indicates that that is the case. Now, in accord with truth in the sense that it is in accord with God's revealed will, that's something that is also so that we will actually discuss in more detail when we get down to verses 12 through 16. Because in that section of Scripture, the Apostle Paul makes the distinction between the Jew who received the law of Moses and the Gentiles who were, in the phrase he uses, a law unto themselves. Now that doesn't mean that they didn't have a law or that they could do whatever they wanted. It's simply a contrast between the revealed law of Moses and the fact that there had been a law or set of standards that God held the Gentiles to as well. So each of them had responsibilities, and whatever those responsibilities were, and really, there's no way for us to know the particulars of what God expected of the Gentile. It's, by nature, it's somewhat nebulous. I think we have indications of it as we get down to that section of our text. We'll talk about those things that are evident by God's creation, those things that were handed down through Adam and through Noah that the Gentiles had forgotten, but that they did not have an excuse to have forgotten. But the reason they forgot it is because they forgot God. And so there were things that God expected and required of those individuals who were without the law of Moses, in addition to things that were required of the Jew under the law of Moses. But what it indicates here in this particular text, that no matter if it is a Jew or if it is a Gentile, when we talk about God's judgment, it is wrong for anyone to claim that God wasn't being fair, that God wasn't being just in the way that he judged mankind, whether it be Jew or Gentile. Because God's judgment is according to truth. It is a right and a righteous judgment. And it is something that when an individual is found to be lacking and stands condemned in that final day, because he is lacking, it will not be because God was capricious. It will not be because God was showing partiality, a respecter of persons. It will be because they had disobeyed and lived in rebellion to the law that God had established and what God required of them. And it was something that was evident. It was something that was available to them. It was something that if they did not know it, wasn't God's fault that they did not know it. It was their own fault that they did not know it, and they should have. And we'll again talk about the nature of some of those things that were required of the Gentiles. That there are, for example, some instructions that are given in Acts the 15th chapter. You'll remember after the Jerusalem Council, as the letter was written concerning what would be required of the Gentile Christians. To refrain from idolatry, to not eat things, the blood, not to eat the blood, and various things like that that are mentioned in that particular text. And we'll talk a little bit about that, and I think we can perhaps throw some light on what God required of the Gentiles. But again, we don't have that written down. We don't know. And it's rather an intellectual pursuit anyway. It has no practical application for us because we're under the law of Christ. And we do know what is required of us as Christians. So it's a matter of interest, but it's not necessary that we know the particulars in order for us to recognize that God's judgment is just to both the Jew and the Gentile. Yes, Jerry?
We need to also consider that fact that we're going to be judged by God's truth, not what man thinks is truth.
Yeah, and that's an important point, primarily because individuals seem to be very subjective when they consider their standing with God. It's very common in religious circles for individuals to express their confidence that they are good with God, that relationship exists. And if you ask them how they know that, especially if in the midst of your discussion with them you have shown how that they are transgressing God's law, that they are worshiping in an unscriptural way, or that they're involved in an ungodly activity, they're engaged in some kind of moral sin. What they will base their confidence in is a feeling, their confidence in a non-revealed idea of the type of being God is. And it is not based upon what God has said about himself or what God has said man must do. Because if we were to say, okay, here's an individual. Let's say you've got visiting with a couple that are living together. They are sexually promiscuous. They are in a sexual relationship without benefit of marriage. You're talking to them, and you're trying to teach them the truth. And they're going to some religious denomination that doesn't matter. It has accepted them, and they say, "Well, I know that I'm right with God. I know that God loves me. I know that God is going to allow me to go to heaven in the end." So you look at them and you say, "Okay, let's go over here to give as an example Romans 1 and verse 29, that individuals who practice sexual immorality, knowing the righteous judgment of God, those who practice such things are deserving of death, they do the same." That's you. And they object to that. And their objection is, no, God and I are all right. You don't have the right to judge me. I know that I'm okay with God. That's subjective. It's a subjective standard. It's because of feelings. It's because of... And a lot of times that's exactly what it is. They received a burning in the heart, which may have been heartburn, but was attributed to the fact that they had a religious conversion. They feel good about what they're doing. They're committed with regard to the religious works that they're involved in. Whatever the case may be, they are willing to set aside what God has objectively stated is unacceptable to him, and what God has objectively stated is required by him to say, "I don't care what that says, I know I'm okay." And by definition, that's a subjective thing. So, the question is God going to judge us by the things he has revealed or not? And when you look at what has been revealed, what is consistently stated is that, yes, God will judge us by it. And Jesus said, "The words that I have spoken will judge him in the last day." And as we consider that, it gives us that objective standard that is needed. So, a good point, Jerry, and I appreciate very much that comment. Anybody else?
I think going further than that, when you look at the Catholics, they feel that the Pope's edicts are, cardinals make decisions. They're going to be saved by these words of man, or a denomination, or a synod, or a group conference has a group meeting, they make a decision. They're not going to be saved by those decisions.
Yeah, concerning the Jew and the Gentiles, of course, when the Jews were under the law of Moses and the Gentiles under the law of nature, and the Gentiles that were righteous, we had the example with Cornelius. He was righteous, and we assume that he was righteous before the law of Christ came about, and he wasn't under the law of Moses, and so he was an example of how a Gentile was at that time. And then, of course, he saw the need to obey the gospel when Peter come and talk to him. But,
yeah, and when you talk about righteous, I think we do need to indicate that's used in an accommodated sense. He was devout, and then, in fact, that's the term that was used. And so Cornelius would be an example of an individual that in Acts 10, that was, he was an individual that God noted. And again, we've got to be careful because of the narrative. We can't say that God was pleased in the sense that God was okay with what he was doing, because what he was doing was insufficient. Under the covenant of Christ, which had been established, Cornelius had not yet obeyed the gospel of Christ, and so he was lost. And his household were not yet saved because they had not responded. But Cornelius, as Dick indicated, is an example of a Gentile who was devout, who had not forgotten God in his knowledge. And the indication of his devotion and his honesty and integrity is seen that when he was told that's not enough anymore, he made the change. Whatever was necessary in order to be accepted, he did. And that, of course, was repentance and baptism, as indicated in the context of Acts 10. So as he believed on Christ, he responded in obedience to the gospel of Christ and was saved, justified by his faith in Christ, and which is what we're called to do here in this particular context as well. Anybody else? All right, in going down to verse 4, I want you to notice the strong admonition that is given here to the self-righteousness that was present among the Jews. So, starting with verse 3 and going down, he said, "Do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" I want you to, and by the way, in verse 5, he describes that as hardness and an impenitent heart. So I want you to think about this. Again, when we talk about the impartiality of God, we recognize that God is going to judge any individual who is practicing evil, practicing sin. And so he has, again, these self-righteous Jews who were condemning the Gentile for what they were doing, but they were guilty of practicing the same. And in so doing, they too were despising the gifts of God. They're despising what God has granted to them. And that word despise, I want you to think about this, because it is directly applicable to us today. When you have individuals who you teach the truth, and they're not interested, they are despising gifts that have been granted by God. They're despising God Himself, certainly. But what the phrase he uses here, the riches of His goodness, when an individual is one who rejects the gift of grace, or rejects the gospel of Christ, he is rejecting the riches of His goodness, which I think most fully is described in the extending of His grace to mankind, the unmerited favor by which man is redeemed. He says, "Here is a gift that I'm giving to you. I'm sending my Son to this earth to die on the cross. He's going to shed His blood, pay the penalty for sin, so that you will not have to die for your sins. This is what I require of you. I require of you to believe, repent, confess, be baptized." Someone says, "No, I'm not going to do that." He's despising the riches of God's goodness. Continue on with regard to the second in the list, the forbearance of God, the long-suffering of God. These are similar. They're synonymous or synonyms that are used to describe the fact that the judgment hadn't happened yet, and that further and future opportunities are being given and granted to us to get our lives right with God. So God is granting us forbearance. He bore long with Israel. He spent a great deal of time overlooking things, as indicated in Acts chapter 17. But now commands all men everywhere to repent. 2 Peter 3, the Apostle Peter indicates that the reason why Christ has not yet come again is because of His long-suffering. And so, I come and I tell an individual who's in sin that you're still on this earth, you're alive, and the earth has not yet come to an end because God is waiting for you to respond to His gospel. God is giving you time. It is a direct result of God's long-suffering and His forbearance. And that's not, even to apply it individually is not inappropriate, because that's exactly what the Apostle Peter was doing there in 2 Peter chapter 3. These individuals who are scoffing about the second coming of the Lord, they don't recognize that God is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. So His forbearance and His long-suffering is in place, which are outgrowths or the outreaching of His love for man, so that individuals who have not yet become obedient to the gospel of Christ will do so. And if you become aware of your need to become obedient to the gospel and you say, "I don't care, I'm not going to do it," that's despising these riches of God. And they don't recognize, they don't know that God's goodness, all of these things, His mercy, His forbearance, and His righteousness are designed for the express purpose of bringing you to repentance. In Acts chapter 17, you remember the Apostle Paul made the address on Mars Hill where he talked to individuals and told them, these Gentiles, that the reason why the nations exist And the reason for the boundaries of the habitation, he said the reason this Greek nation existed and the Greek culture and the Romans, and the reason why all of that's there is so that individuals may seek the Lord and find Him. That's the reason why. That's why God has appointed them. That's their purpose. And what he's saying here is there are individuals who, when God extends this great mercy and expresses these great riches, which are characteristic of His goodness, His character, that individuals who do not respond to that, they are despising it. Now that word despise is a very strong term. We've heard the word scorn. The definition, I think it's Thayer, as I was going through this, gave to it, is treating with contempt. And so I want you to think about that. The word despise is not merely rejecting it. Look at what God has done. That's beneath me. It's unneeded. I don't want it. I care less about it. Treating it with scorn and contempt. That's what you're doing. So often when someone says, I'm not ready to come to the Lord yet. I'm not ready to straighten up my life. I've got some things I want to do before I go there. Or I just don't think it's that big of a deal. You know, anytime any individual says those kinds of things, where it in effect diminishes the fact that he is guilty of sin and that he is unredeemed, he's diminishing it. He's thinking it's not a big deal. He's trying to say that I can take it or leave it. Whereas on God's side of the problems, he's looking at that individual. That individual is showing contempt for the greatest expression of mercy and love that has ever been seen and ever been given to mankind. And so if we could try to, we can't give an equivalent, but if we could try to parallel that with some illustration, you have a group of individuals that are completely and totally destitute and incapable of feeding themselves and clothing themselves and sheltering themselves. And you get some benefactor that comes in. And that benefactor comes in and he says, I'll give you everything you need. I'll supply it fully at no cost to you. And here is my gift to you. And they sneer at him. And they ridicule him. And they show contempt for what it is that he has done for them. You would think of such individuals. How in the world could they be so ungracious and uncaring when so much has been done for them by this individual? But that's what people do to God every single day. And they do it characteristically, they do it consistently, they do it generationally, they do it culturally and nationally. Jews did it, Gentiles did it. You know, all that God has done for them, and they show contempt toward that because they persisted in their sin. And they were unrepentant of what they were doing. And as a result of that, we're told in verse 5, in accordance. Now what that phrase in accordance means is that means you're going to get what is coming to you. You're going to get what you deserve. In accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath and the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. And this is just a very devastating indictment of all men, and including us, by the way, with regard to the sin that we've committed. And it is a wonderful defense of the righteousness of God's judgment. You hear time and time and time again in the religious world today, and certainly in the secular world, individuals who rail against those who accept the Bible teaching concerning God's judgment as being something that is intolerant, hateful, and that God, if that is your conception of God, if that is who you think God is, He is an unjust, uncaring, hateful, vicious, violent, evil being. Because He has the audacity to bring judgment upon mankind. And that's the way He's characterized. And unfortunately, you have individuals who call themselves Christians that have crumbled under that vitriol and that rhetoric. And as a result of that, they have sought to remake God as a caring, merciful, And loving God without His justice. And so God's going to save everyone. That's the Joel Osteen of the world. If you want an example of that, Joel Osteen saying it doesn't matter, you know, what your religion is, and it doesn't matter whether you are sexually immoral or not. It doesn't matter. Any of those kinds of things matter. You know, God loves everyone. God loves you. If you'll just let Him, He's going to save you. And they don't want to talk about it. He certainly doesn't want to talk about the fact that God also is just. And if you do these evil things, you get what is coming to you. And His mercy has been extended, the riches of His goodness have been shown to you, His forbearance and long-suffering remain, but ultimately, you get what's coming to you if you refuse those things, because what you're doing is scorning God. You're showing contempt for God. And that is so evil and so inappropriate. And so the Jew was to be judged as a result of his willingness to do that every bit as much as the Gentile is described in chapter 1. This preaches. It's good stuff. Anybody have anything you want to add to it? Yes, Dick.
Yeah. Verse 6 about regarding each one according to his flesh, of course, I mean to his deeds, that we have in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, as we're all familiar with, about how we'll all be the judgment seat of Christ at the end of time for the deeds done in the body, whether good or bad. And this is something we say in here. And that's where the goodness and severity of God comes to in effect at that judgment day.
Right. On those who are righteous is goodness, but those who are disobedient is wrath. That's exactly right. Just a couple of notes before you go on into any other section of Scripture. You'll notice in verse 6 that phrase, who will render to each one according to his deeds. It may be in italics or set in oblique type of some type. That is a reference, a specific reference to Psalm chapter 62 and verse 2, if you want to make note of that. The Apostle Paul is quoting the psalmist there in that particular text. This is an eternal principle that we will be judged by what we have done, according to what we have done. And of course, the standard is God's will. In other words, if we do God's will, we will be accepted. If we do not do God's will, we will be rejected. That's the nature of judgment. You'll also make note of the phrase in the latter part of verse 5, the day of wrath. There are a number of ways in which that final day of judgment is referred to. And it is referred to in various ways. Depending upon the circumstances. So he's talking to righteous people. He's going to be talking about that day of judgment. He refers to it perhaps as a day of rest, as he does in 2 Thessalonians, the first chapter, in the verses 3 through 10. But here in this particular text, because he's condemning the sin that is present in all men, he refers to it as a day of wrath. There is a reference there. Again, it's in accordance with, and there in verse 6, he will render, the word render there. It actually is a term which indicates the giving of the proper reward. When you render to an individual something, you give them what they deserve, in other words. Now, the reward may be a positive reward or a negative reward in the sense, but it is, this is what you've done, this is what you get. So if we're using the word render in that particular context, as the Greek indicates, we could give an illustration of a, let's say in school, where a teacher gives one student an A, one student a C. And the student complains and says, why did I get a C? You gave Susie an A. And the teacher will say that I gave each of you what you deserved. She gets the A because she accomplished the objective. She did it correctly. You get a C because you were only average. You got some right, you missed some. You did some things right, you did some things wrong. So each of you were rendered your grade in accordance with what it is that you did. That's the nature of judgment. And this, I think, again, is an indication of one of the fallacies of Calvinistic thought. You'll hear time and time again, as the Calvinists speak, that we don't get what we deserve. What they indicate by that, because I'll assert the same thing, we're all deserving. The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life. But when they say that, what they're basically saying is that when God looks at us, He doesn't see us. We're behind this shield, which is Christ Jesus. So when God sees us, he sees Christ's justice and Christ's goodness, and he doesn't see our evil behind it. Well, that's not what grace is, and that's not what Christ's sacrifice accomplishes. Christ's sacrifice does not accomplish the ability to hide us from God, so that God, when he looks at us, only sees Jesus. Jesus suffered in his death on the cross and paid the penalty for our sin. It does not indicate that God will not hold us accountable if we persist in ungodliness or unjust actions, because our deeds will be the determining factor as to whether we will be saved or we will be lost. In the day of judgment, wrath is visited upon those who are disobedient, and justice, which is righteousness, upon those who are doing right. And an individual who thinks it's not going to happen that way is an individual who is taking issue with what the Apostle Paul says here in this particular text. Okay, so we will pick up with the discussion of those things in verses 7 through 11 as to the rewards themselves next time. Thank you very much for your kind attention today.